The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
Thank you, Peter. Good morning. Well, the passage today does talk about the odd issue of the dead being raised. How do you feel about that topic? I know that some Christians have a kind of visceral reaction against any kind of occult talk at all, and it's like, don't even go there, this is really dangerous, we mustn't even talk about this without trigger warnings and being very, very careful. Make sure your children never go near it. Most Australians wouldn't feel like that. I think most people would say, oh, look, you can't take this kind of stuff too seriously. It's a bit of harmless fun, you know. The Ouija board might appear on the Year 8 camp and scare some of the younger kind of kids, but it's not the kind of thing that anyone would seriously do or seriously be afraid of. A lot of people would be harder than that from a secular point of view and say, no, this is ridiculous. We really need to put this kind of stuff in the past. This goes along with the witchcraft into the crazy basket that religion brought into the world, and it's time for us to rid it. There's no place for raising the dead and talk like that in the 21st century modern world. And then many others would just be in the muddled middle of saying, no, I don't take it seriously, but, you know, it'll be interesting to see what the papers do say about the stars for today. And I'm not necessarily going to be wed to it, but I might have a look at what their star sign is on a dating profile or something like that, you know? We live in a community which I think is muddled up and confused on these kind of issues. I remember when we were living in London, eavesdropping on a couple of people on the tube. I love eavesdropping on people, tubes, trains, walking down the street. Confession time, you know, that's what I enjoy doing sometimes. Not sure why I'm going there, but for the purposes of this, that this conversation was between two young, high-powered, kind of finance types walking from Embankment up to Trafalgar Square, and they're talking to each other about the latest swap derivatives and currency deals and how they were going to move the financial world and be marvellous. And then effortlessly, one of them just segued into, oh, I meant to tell you, I've got a new shaman. And so I make sure I'm shuffling a little bit closer. And she said, really? And she goes, yes, she's been fantastic. I've got back in touch with past lives, things I never knew about. It's making such a difference. I met this new guy that I would never have met without this shaman. And the other woman who's there with her is saying, oh, I'd love to come and meet that shaman as well. Where do I find out more? And with evangelistic kind of zeal, the first woman was kind of saying, this is how you find out more about shamanism and consulting the dead. And so there you've got, in this eavesdrop conversation, this kind of ability to hold together. Here's how we, you know, make the sharpest financial decisions in the world about the, you know, futures trading and that kind of thing. And here's how we have a shaman to get in touch with past lives. Like, it's not as though you'd want to be reading their risk assumptions in a document and said, look, in order to understand the current markets, we have consulted a shaman. That would kind of have me withdrawing funds straight away, wouldn't it? And yet, the person who would be writing that kind of report is the person who has those kind of beliefs. Confused and muddled. And there isn't much to go on in the Bible. This is one of the few passages in the Bible that talk about someone raising the dead. Someone who raises the dead is called a necromancer. It sounds like a bad 80s band, but that's the word for it, a necromancer. And I wondered whether there was a necromancer in Sydney. Right? How would you find out? Google. Google is your friend. And so with the search term necromancer, Sydney, I brought this ad up. It's on Gumtree. Wanted, necromancer, in Kensington. Right? It's under the job section. It's a private engagement. It's a temporary job. And the description of the job is this: need necromancer for the purpose of raising my deceased brother from the dead. Appropriate pay is unknown and therefore negotiable. Please reply as soon as possible. Now, at first, I kind of was surprised that a search result had returned at all about a necromancer in Sydney. But what kind of turned the moment from let's do a funny search to this kind of sad poignancy was the description of the person who said, I want to get in touch with my dead brother. A real person, obviously going through grief, in pain, wanting to make sense of her world, and scared that she won't be able to do it unless she speaks to this dead brother. Foolishly, she kind of puts out, I don't know the rate of pay, just contact me, we'll work something out. And she opens herself up to any kind of charlatan who would respond and want to fleece her of money. Now, the Bible talks of another danger as well, a spiritual danger of being deceived by real evil spirits. And that's another talk. It's something we'll touch on today. But there is a danger that occurs for people like her in this situation, that they'll be deceived by charlatans or by real evil spirits. And neither are good options. Both are bad. But worse than either, and the thing I want to touch today really, is to think about the heartache of someone like that who's desperate in that situation, wanting to have contact with someone that they love. See, that's what drives that impulse to necromancy. Scared of living in this world without information about the next. And the terror that can kind of bring. And that's the situation in the passage which Peter was reading from that you see there on the outline. A terror which had struck the heart of King Saul. Quick bit of background on Saul. One of the most ripping stories to read through the Bible is the book of 1 Samuel. It tells the story of, really, King David's rise to power, but along with it, the prophet Samuel and the king before David, King Saul. The king who was the first king of Israel. And Israel, unlike the nations around, didn't have a king. They'd listened to God's word and followed it and had priests and prophets doing different things. And God had kind of warned them through the prophets that they weren't to have a king like the nations around, that they were to be different. But the people said, no, we really, really want to have a king who can go to war for us and be mighty and powerful. And they picked someone who kind of fits that bill, someone who's head and shoulders above the rest, someone who'd win a TV celebrity challenge kind of, as someone who is an obvious kind of leader. And God had warned again through the prophets that this populist king will turn into a tyrant and you will rue the day that he came to power. I'm not making any other connections. I'm not suggesting that's currency. That's what happened there when they chose Saul to be their king. He was tall and handsome, a powerful warrior. He came as a reluctant king at first, but quickly kind of grew to love the job and wanted to hold on to it. And he had this love-hate relationship with the prophet, Samuel. He was always after God's word, tell me what to do, save me out of the situation. But so often he would just follow the bits of God's word that he liked and ignore the bits that he didn't. He was a very, very recognisable, human, flawed, but lovable in some ways character. Shakespeare has nothing on the dramas and the characters that 1 Samuel puts onto the stage. It really is a great book, worth reading well. But the section we're looking at now is the very end of Saul's reign, where Saul is facing some terrible threats to his rule, and in fact the next day will bring an end to it. David has allied himself with the Philistines, and the camps have been struck and the battle is coming, and he's facing an imminent force which is greater than him. And you get that detail in verse 3 that says, now Samuel was dead. The prophet Samuel, the one who'd always got Saul out of sticky situations, had died. And so there was to be no word through Samuel, and there was no kind of replacement prophet. Samuel had been dead and buried. And then we're given the description, Saul had expelled the mediums and the spiritualists from the land. Right? So there's no way to contact Saul, you would think, you would hope. The Philistines are assembled, they've set up camp, verse 4. Saul has gathered his army and they're set up across the valley. And when, verse 5, he sees the Philistine army, he's terrified. Terror fills his heart. And so what does he do? Verse 6, he inquires of the Lord, but the Lord didn't answer him. Nothing from the Lord. So he's there and he's all alone. He's unable to get guidance in this situation. There's no answer by dreams. God doesn't send him a dream by Urim. That's something that the priest wore and they used to give guidance. And Saul earlier had killed the priest. There's no prophets here who are speaking either. Saul is desperate. It seems like everything is against him. And it seems as though the whole nation of Israel is going to fall around him. This really was one of these world-threatening kind of moments for Saul and for the whole nation. And he's desperate, and in his desperation, he does something incredibly stupid. He decides to consult the dead. Saul says to his attendants, "Find me a woman who's a medium, so I may go and inquire of her. There's one in Endor." God's word had been dead clear. Do not go and consult the dead. Don't go the way of necromancy. Saul himself had instituted reforms to get rid of those mediums and spiritualists. Just to go back to the earlier book of the Bible, to Deuteronomy, the fifth book, it said in Deuteronomy 18, this is at Sinai, as they're about to enter into the promised land, God says, this is how you're to live as a people. He says, when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices their son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft or casts out spells, or who is a medium or spiritualist or who consults the dead. Right? You don't need to be the sharpest criminal lawyer in this room to figure out that he's breaking the law at this point, that God's word is against it. But it's not just that he's breaking the law, it's that as he's a king, he's leading Israel in just this wrong way of being in the world. God had said, I understand that necromancy is normal for the nations around, as was child sacrifice, as was spiritualist, as was medium. Of course that's normal. You're not to be normal. You are to be different from the nations around. How are they to be different? Well, the passage goes on to say that their way of being blameless was the nations you will dispossess will listen to those who practice sorcery or divination. But as for you, the Lord your God hasn't permitted you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like Moses from among you, from your fellow Israelites, and you must listen to him. And so here you've got the people of God, the people of Israel, being told they weren't just to be on the same default setting as the nations around. Now, that would have been hard because they couldn't go face to face with their God. You know, the nations around you can have gods of stone and wood that you can have in the corner of your room, but God's people were never like that. Instead, he comes on the blazing mountain and they're too scared to be anywhere near there. I send the prophet Moses up and he comes back with words to them. And so in a kind of Judeo-Christian way of viewing the world and the universe, it's always one where God's presence is other and is mediated through his word. His word comes to his people through prophets, and the thing that God's people are to do are listen to the prophet and to obey the prophet. So it's just a very different way of understanding how to relate to God and how to be in the universe. It's not just that necromancy is wrong, don't do it, it's a naughty thing. It's actually misunderstanding how it is that you would relate to the universe around you and to God himself. You're not to go the way of consulting the dead. So when the king does that, he's actually not just doing a naughty thing or a bad thing or doing things he shouldn't. It's actually saying we need to, in this desperate moment, do things we'd never otherwise contemplate. We need to find a new way of understanding how to be in the world. And instead of listening to God's word, following it, he goes the way that was banned, and he does it in this sneaky way. Look at verse 8. You know it's not going to work out well. Saul disguised himself, putting on other clothes, and at night he and two men went to the women. So almost symbolically, I think, he takes off his royal robes, gets into something a bit more raggedy so he won't get recognised, and he heads off in the darkness to console the spirit. With this kind of subterfuge, he finds the witch in Endor, ignores God's word, and asks for the dead prophet Samuel, verse 11, to be brought up. Okay. Now, at that point, you've got to ask yourself, how does he think this plan is going to work out? It's almost like watching one of those Coen Brothers films where you're kind of you're grimacing as you realise the terrible kind of rabbit hole they're going down. And there's just no way out of this plot once it starts. And here he is asking for Samuel to come up. But what do you think Samuel's going to say? Samuel, who all the time had brought him back to God's word. Do you think he's going to say, oh, look, here's a way out of this? So the woman brings up Samuel. Verse 12. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out, she shrieked, literally, at the top of her voice, and said to Saul, why have you deceived me? You are Saul. The king said to her, don't be afraid, what do you see? The woman said, I see a ghostly figure coming out of the earth. What does he look like? He asked. An old man wearing a robe is coming up, which is how Samuel had been described. Then Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed down and prostrated himself, his face to the ground. See, why is it that she shrieks and she's terrified? It might be that she's never actually brought up a dead person, and to her horror, she's actually seeing this take place. It may be that she has had visions before, and she realises that this vision is more terrifying than it. We don't know, and the action kind of moves on so quickly that we're not told. Instead, we see Samuel, who to my ears sounds like a teenage boy on a school day. Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? You know, that's the kind of, I was comfortable here and you've disturbed me. It would be better not to be disturbed. I'm in great distress, Saul said. He starts giving his answer, you know. And again, the action's kind of moved on. Now, at this point, we're saying we just don't get much information about the state that Samuel was in. The Bible doesn't say much about the place of the dead. It says a lot about how to live in this world. Especially in the Old Testament, you get almost no information about the place of the dead. Lots of other religions are full of information. You know, whole maps and guides to the dead and the spirit world and stuff like that. The Bible's not like that. It really isn't. It has almost nothing which is there. There's bits and pieces here and there. You know, there's a clear understanding that there's a future judgment beyond death at the end of Daniel, you can see that. But in the Old Testament, there's not much about the next life or the present state of the people who have died. And here is one of the few bits of data. And Samuel, why have you disturbed me, is it. In the New Testament, there is more, of course. And the closest parallel you get, I think, is where Jesus meets on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah, dead prophets who come back and they're alongside him. And as Peter and a couple of the other disciples are there, they're stammering and trying to figure out what's going on, and Peter's saying, oh, I've built a tent for you, and he doesn't know what to do, and Jesus is transfigured. But the focus there, again, is not on the dead prophets or anything that they might say. Instead, there is, much like there was on Sinai, a voice that comes from heaven, which says, this time, this is my son. And then what does it say? The voice says, listen to him. See, once more, it's not consult the dead prophet, it's listen to the word of God. Now, this time the word of God will come through the Son. But again, they're bit players, you know, the dead, when they appear. They don't say much at all. And so here is an unusual story in Samuel in this kind of situation. And what Samuel says will not help Saul much at all. Saul says, I'm in great distress. The Philistines are fighting against me. God has departed from me. He no longer answers me, either by prophets or dreams. So I've called on you to tell me what to do. Again, you know, if God's against him, what help is a dead prophet going to be? And that's what Samuel says, verse 16. Why do you consult me now that the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? That's the problem. That's the thing that you should have dealt with. And you should have done that, Saul, frankly, when he was alive, when Samuel was alive. Listen to God's words and obey them, just like they've been told all along. That would have been the way to escape the Philistines. And so instead, the Lord has done, verse 17, what he's predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands, for the previous prophecy, given it to one of your neighbours, to David, because you didn't obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites. The Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will deliver both Israel and you into the hands of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also give the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines. So he repeats the prophecies that have taken place, and he does add one. He says, you know, you've brought up the dead. You could have saved yourself the trouble, because tomorrow you'll be with me. You know, you thought bringing up the dead would help. The only message you're going to get is that you are a dead man walking, so are your sons, and Israel is going to fall as well. It's an awful moment, and immediately Saul falls to the ground, filled with fear because of Samuel's words. He's just brought into more fear. He's not dead, but he might as well be. His strength is gone. He's eaten nothing all that day, all that night. You know, he's a mess, and it's a sad and tragic end to even to this, for this tyrant's life, that it would come to this. It's a moment which shows the complete failure of Saul's plan in consulting the dead. So lessons for us. Let me just suggest a few things quickly and then open it up for questions. On speaking to the dead, don't. Just don't go there. Not because, you know, it's there are passages in the Bible which talk of the real dangers of demons and so on, and that's not what we've touched on today. But the point from this passage is that you've just got a much better option. You have a living God who speaks, and he speaks a message which is clear. See, for Saul, the question was, is God for you or against you? And it's the same for us. Is God for you or against you? Are you his enemy or are you his beloved child? Now, you don't need to wait to bring up the dead to find that out. You don't need to die yourself to find that out. That is a message that the living God speaks today. And, you know, you won't find out through spiritualists or mediums or prophets, but his word speaks in a sufficient way that you can know that, absolutely for sure. Will death bring judgment or salvation? Don't wait for pearly gates. You know, if you wait for the pearly gates, I'll tell you what the answer is. It won't be good. Know now the message of the God who loves this world so much that he sends his son for it. Second lesson, on King Saul. Beware the populist king in whom all hopes are set. Here is one who seemed to embody all the hopes of the nation and yet turns into a tyrant who would lead people away from God. Now, I promise I had this written a week ago. But there's a constant warning for us not to put our hopes in human leaders of either party, of in any country, you know. And yet there's a constant human temptation to want to find someone who will rule well, who will save, who will deliver. And time and again in the Bible, there's warnings there against tyranny. Third thing, we actually do have a king who has come back from the dead. Again, that's another talk, but, you know, isn't that the story of the New Testament, the story that Jesus tells, is that of the great king who wasn't a tyrant, who died for his people, and who comes back from the dead, walks out of the grave and leaves it empty, tells those who look in the grave for him, that why do you look for the dead among the living? Not a dead king, but a live king, one who speaks today still. We don't need, therefore, to chase after the spirits if he is with us. And last thought is that we do live in a world which is confused, which will look for necromancers, which will look for shamans and spirit guides at the same time that you're trying to understand the markets. You know, I'm not sure which of those is a harder task. But people have a sense that there is more to this world than just what you see. And that's a good sense and a good instinct. And I think it's one that, in some ways, atheism can have a hard time refuting, that there is this sense that there must be more than just what we can see. There must be this spiritual reality, and there is a yearning in the human heart which this passage speaks of. But as it speaks that, it also says that the grave itself is silent and not the place to go for wisdom. Much better to go to the one who walked out of the grave. The woman on the gum tree needs to hear, not from a dead brother, but from the one who could raise him from the dead. Okay. Some great questions again. True to form for my favourite place for questions. Okay. Any comment on Halloween? Should Christians embrace and avoid? Should Australia embrace and avoid? I used to just dismiss this, you know, resurgence of Halloween as some American marketing kind of fad that was brilliant and someone was obviously making a lot of money at it. 10 years ago, no one celebrated Halloween in our street. Last fortnight, as it was celebrated, we had people that had graves dug in their front yard with things that come up out of the ground, you know. A week before Halloween, there was someone who had a fog machine blowing smoke out across Archibald Road, major road, and as to set a good spooky kind of mood, right? Every house in the street. So suddenly, from nothing, this thing exploded. My analysis was wrong, okay? I don't think it's just a marketing thing. I think it does touch on something about a desire we have. Now, obviously, people don't actually believe that there is a dead person in the grave in the front yard. I'm not saying that. But there is something that's going on in our culture where we want to live in an enchanted kind of universe, you know, where there is more than just what you see. The cold kind of materialism won't cut it. Like, we want something. And if we can't hear stories... I think in part it's a mark of the decline of Christianity's influence on the culture that people will turn to this kind of thing. Because if you're not hearing from the God who speaks a living message of hope to this world, you've still got those same questions. You're still looking and you're going to look somewhere. And so you want to do something. And I don't think for a moment that people think that they're teaching their kids about how to contact the dead, but there's something going on, isn't there, that when folk belief like that has a resurgence. There's something magical that springs up every time that an understanding of the accessing God through his spoken word is on the decline. I wouldn't put it stronger than that, but I think there is something that's there. And so how to live in that kind of world? Well, you know, I think we're back into the enchanted world that the Bible speaks to. Live there with wisdom. Don't actually partake in this kind of stuff if you're someone that follows God in any way that would suggest that you buy into it. Now, you know, it's also an opportunity to love your neighbour and to, you know, hand out lollies and to think about kids. So there's a longer answer than that about what that looks like in practice. I guess I'm asking that deeper question though of what's going on. Okay, two questions on the First World War. First World War saw a massive interest in contacting the dead. It also saw a huge decline in men attending church when the traditional institutions cannot provide the answers. People look elsewhere, like Brexit and Trump. Saul turn to necromancy in a crisis? Do you think the modern church is equipped to deal with crisis? I think the church is. I'm not sure the culture is, I would say. And yes, I'd agree with that analysis of the First World War. And two questions making that same point. That as the church just backed the powers that be and said, yeah, sure, go for king and country, and spoke so strongly against those who would oppose the war, there was a generation that just did not return to church in the same way, and that treated their, you know, the connection with church differently. The book to read on that is a good one, and it's got a red cover, and it's English. No, it'll come to me. That's all right. We'll come back to that. Does this passage alone condemn necromancy in general? No, it kind of gives an illustration of it. The place which is clear on that is Deuteronomy 18, and you could also look to 1 Corinthians 6. That would help as well. Wouldn't Samuel be in heaven with God when he died? Why did Samuel say, "You've disturbed me by bringing me up"? Shouldn't an angel be sent rather than a ghostly spirit? Yeah, it is weird, isn't it? And again, this is one of the bits about you not having much information about what happens to the dead. But we get a little bit of information. The place of the dead is not heaven. In the Old Testament, at least, there's this teaching about Sheol, which is a place which is not hell and judgment. It's not heaven. It's not in the presence of God. It's Sheol. It's the place of the undead, and we're told not very much about it at all. It's described here as something that looks like teenage sleep. Like, that wasn't just a funny line. Like, it does. It seems like a deep kind of sleep. And the thing that the wisdom books say to you is that what wisdom can Sheol offer? You're not going to get answers from there. The talk in the New Testament of resurrection, of being in glory and so on, is often described as being awake rather than asleep. What is the place of the dead now? Well, the New Testament does talk of them being alive to God, but still waiting for a resurrection. Now, that's a bit tricky to understand. Again, that's another talk, but it's not a picture that when you die, you go to heaven and somehow he's ripped out of heaven. There seems to be some place that still awaits the resurrection and the end of all things. Can we seek direct revelation from God? How would you react to someone who claimed to have a prophetic message? Yes, of course. God can and does speak through the prophets. And the great message of Scripture is that desperate hope that you'll have a prophet, you know, and that you'll be able to have a prophet who'll speak, which is an intermittent experience of God's people in the Old Testament, is one which is a constant promise in the New. That is, that when Jesus comes, he sends his spirit, and that there's a spirit of prophecy which is given to the church, which does not depart. We're never without God's word. And that it focuses on Christ himself. The spirit of prophecy is the message of Christ. You know, it's now, does that mean that you can understand the futures market by tapping into a prophet? No, probably not. God could do it. He doesn't promise to do it. And if it's not talking about Christ, and it is talking about something peculiar or in particular, then I think you need to treat it with a bit more of a grain of salt. So, you know, I remember someone coming to me and saying, "I've got a prophetic word just for you, Michael, and I need to tell you this thing that God is wants you to know." And I said, "Actually, I'm not interested." Because I knew he had a track record of talking to other people and making exactly the same promise. And he was a bit of a charlatan, wanting to get into people's lives. Now, you know, there could be a prophet like that, but I just, it's just not normal. I can see Peter standing. Are there any modern day prophets? That's the same question, I think. What about the experience of Saul being brought back as an old man? Does that shed any light on the state of our bodies and the resurrection of the dead? What if our bodies are burnt or very old and frail? No, I think as we read through Samuel, we just see that description of him matches who he was. So I'm not sure that we can read more than that. 1 Corinthians 15 is the place that says you really shouldn't go into too much detail about what the body will be. The image that the Apostle Paul gives is it's like a seed is to a plant. You know, there's a continuity that goes there, but there's at the same time a massive change. The other place you go to is Jesus' resurrected body. There's a couple more questions. You can grab me if you want to on the way out, but I'm going to hand back to Peter. Thank you.
Let's thank Michael for his time.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.